بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله، أما بعد. Today's our lecture will be about the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the primary attacks that are done by the Orientalists, by the kuffar, towards the seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, before we start, we have to realize that the seerah is really one of the primary objects of attack of the non-Muslims with regards to the Prophet's character and conduct and what he did and what he didn't do. The kuffar use this as one of the primary attacks against Islam, and they use this as one of the primary reasons why they don't accept Islam. However, we have to understand that even though this might be the primary attack, it is not the goal of the kuffar. In other words, don't believe that the kuffar are not accepting Islam because of these misconceptions that they have about the seerah. Rather, they are using these doubts as a shield, as a barrier, in order to make you believe that this is why they are not accepting Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, قَدْ نَعْلَمُ إِنَّهُ لَيَحْزُنُكَ الَّذِي يَقُولُونَ. We know, O Muhammad, that it grieves you what they say about you. They used to speak about the Prophet ﷺ while he was alive as well. So Allah says, we know that it grieves you, it hurts you, what they say about you. Then Allah says, فَإِنَّهُمْ لَا يُكَذِّبُونَكَ. They are not rejecting you. They are not calling you a liar per se. That's not their primary goal. وَلَكِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. But rather the ظالمين, they deny the signs, the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In other words, they are not attacking you as the end goal. They are just using you because they don't want to believe in what Allah has revealed. This is the primary mentality that we have to understand. That you will not meet any person who will sincerely tell you, I don't accept Islam because the Prophet ﷺ had 9 wives. Or I don't accept Islam because I believe he was a warrior always fighting this and that. No. These are justifications that he's trying to make you believe that this is why he is not accepting Islam. So they use the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ as a stepping stone in order to reject the religion of Islam. Like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَمْ يَقُولُونَ بِهِ جِنَّةٍ. Do they claim that he is mad? Do they claim that he is majnoon? بَلْ جَاءَهُمْ بِالْحَقِّ. Rather, the Prophet ﷺ has come to them with the truth. وَأَكْثَرُهُمْ لِلْحَقِّ كَارِهُونَ. Most of them hate the truth that he came with. So look at how Allah is phrasing this verse. They claim that he is mad. They claim that he is majnoon. Rather, that's not the case. And they know that's not the case. He has come to them with the truth. And they hate the truth that he came with. They cannot accept the truth that he came with. So you have to realize that the kafir is using the seerah, the orientalist is using the biography of the Prophet ﷺ as a weak excuse, as a stepping stone in order to get to the ultimate goal. There is no person that will tell, yes, I believe in Allah, and I believe that the Quran is from Allah, but I cannot believe in Islam because of the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. This is not the case. So when you have this in mind, then it becomes much easier, becomes very easy, okay, to respond to the doubts that the Orientalists and the Kuffar have. Why? You simply flip the coin around and you go back not to the messenger but to the message. When you realize that they are using the messenger to reject the message because they can't find fault with the message, and of course they cannot find fault with the messenger, but it's easier for them to misinterpret and misunderstand the messenger, then you go back to the message. Like we said before in the previous lecture I gave, Islam is a complete package. You don't have to narrow yourself to one part of the jigsaw puzzle. If a person is having a problem with some aspect, move to another aspect. It doesn't mean that he's correct in that problem, but it means that if he understands another aspect of the whole religion of Islam, then that first problem will go away. Okay? So when you understand that the attacks against the messenger are in reality an attack against the message, then always go back to the message. When he tells you about the Prophet's wives, when he tells you about this, when he tells you about that, you say, طيب, okay, let's just delay this discussion, the problem that you have. I'd like to talk to you about the message that the Prophet ﷺ came with. I'm not going to ignore the concerns you have in your mind, but let's talk about what he came with. Then you change it to the aqidah of Islam, the sharia of Islam. You change it to the aspects of Islam that everyone must agree and acknowledge. And if he has, if he's really looking for the truth, iman will enter his heart and the rest of the problems will go away without even you having to answer them. Okay? So we have to just put this in mind. This is the fundamental rule with regards to this chapter. Understand it and the rest of the chapter is easy. Tayyib. Now we're going to some specific details. Now, Allahu A'lam, in my opinion, all of the attacks that the kuffar and the orientalists do against the personality of the Prophet ﷺ can be divided into three categories. Okay? Three simple yani categorizations of all of their attacks. The first, you just call it pure fabrication, pure lying. When they invent or concoct something that has no basis to it, and then they propagate and promulgate this ideology. The second category are, I term them cultural matters. Those matters which are not necessarily religious, but they are indicative of the time and the place that the Prophet ﷺ lived in. The third are religious matters. And these are more deserving of our attention. When I say, now let's talk about each one in detail, a little bit of detail, and give you one example in each category. Again, the purpose of these day-long lectures is not to give you every single misconception that exists and to refute it, but to give you broad overall guidelines how to deal with it. So Allahu A'lam, I see that there are three general categories that all of the attacks against the seerah can be grouped in. The first one, pure lies. The second one, cultural attacks, cultural matters. And the third one, religious matters. Pure lies. The most common example is that the majority of non-Muslims believe that the Prophet ﷺ was an epileptic. Do you know what epilepsy is? Is that it's a disease that you shake and you have convulsions and fraud comes out of your mouth. So they believe that, وَالْعِيَادُ بِاللَّهِ, when the wahi came down, the Prophet ﷺ was an epileptic. That he would have convulsions and he would do things that are out of the ordinary. This is a pure, simple fabrication. كَذِب, بُهْدَان, إِفْك. It has no basis whatsoever in the Quran or Sunnah. And yet the average kafir believes this. The average non-Muslim has in his mind that the Prophet ﷺ was an epileptic. So that when he would go through a stage of wahi, he would go through various convulsions and moves and the people would think that he is being inspired. Rather, the inspiration process was a normal one, but you could see a physical transformation. Not a convulsion, but you could see the Prophet ﷺ's face go down, a heavy load, because he was on his body. Perhaps he would perspire, but he wouldn't convulse, nor would he froth at the mouth, nor would he say strange statements or convulse on the ground as spasms, nothing like this. There would be a slight physical change, which is a noble change. You can see a spiritual weight coming down on him, that his face would go down, perhaps slightly reddish features due to the weight of the revelation, perspiring on a cold day, very minor changes. Based on this, the kuffar of the Middle Ages during the Crusades, they said the Prophet ﷺ is an epileptic. And then they spread it to such an extent that it is now in common textbooks of history, of high school history or Middle Eastern history. It's so common that the average non-Muslim thinks it to be a fact. Whereas in reality, it is absolutely baseless, false. There is no reality to it. So if you're confronted with this, obviously you show that there is no basis to this. Another famous fabrication that they have has actually become a statement in English, a parable or a phrase in English. If the mountain does not come to Muhammad, Muhammad will come to the mountain. Right? It's a phrase that is used in classical English, meaning that if the situation doesn't go the way that I want it to go, then I will change the situation in order to achieve the goal. Forget that. Where does this expression come from? There is a fable, a story, which again has no basis in Islamic literature, that the Prophet ﷺ challenged the mushrikeen. That he was the Prophet, he said, I will challenge this mountain to come to me. Okay? So he challenged the mountain to come to him, and it didn't come to him. So then he was supposed to have uttered this phrase, that if the mountain does not come to Muhammad, then Muhammad will go to the mountain. And it has become now a famous phrase that is used in English. If you read, for example, Jane Eyre's book, Wuthering Heights, you see this also in that book. It's a phrase now in English language. The basis of this phrase is a fabrication that they use against the Prophet ﷺ, that he tried to do a miracle and he failed miserably. Again, the answer to this doesn't require too much يعني intellect or thought, you just go and do some research, you find that there is no basis whatsoever. It is of the lies, of the fabrications of the Middle Ages. So you can refute it with one breath. Okay? And this is very, very common. They are just going to invent a lie and say that the Prophet ﷺ did this or didn't do this and then spread it around everywhere. So this is the first category, pure lies. The second category, I said, are what? Cultural matters. What do I mean by cultural matters? I mean they attack something which is indicative of the time and place that the Prophet ﷺ lived in and not necessarily of the message that he brought. And this is very, very common. For example, the fact that he had more than one wife. For example, the fact that he married Aisha at such a young age. Okay? These are matters that are not inherently religious. The Arabs of Jahiliyyah had many, many wives, as you know. They could have as many wives as they wanted. In fact, Islam came as a mercy and limited it to four. Likewise, the age at which Aisha was married, okay, this was something that was common at that time. As soon as a girl reached the age of puberty, in fact, that is the meaning of puberty. And in many cultures, even to this to our day and age, once a boy or a girl reached the age of puberty, that is the sign that he is mature to get married. So as soon as Aisha reached the age of puberty, she was married to the Prophet ﷺ. It is not inherently religious as much as it is cultural. In other words, how can you defend this concept? The primary rule that you can use here is that the most avowed and bitter enemies of the Prophet ﷺ did not mention these points in his lifetime, or even after his death, because it was nothing to point out as a fault of. Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, Abu Talib, okay, and Mughira ibn Shu'bah, the major icons of kufr of that time, they did everything to ridicule the Prophet ﷺ, but they didn't mention these points that are being mentioned now. Why? Because it was something that's cultural. It's not inherently, I'm not saying it's not allowed. It is allowed in Islam to marry someone when they're at the age of puberty, but it's not common in our culture, so we don't do it in our times. But the point is, this is not so much religious as it is cultural. So therefore, this attack in and of itself is null and void. Even modern anthropologists and those that study culture of our times, those that are a bit more open-minded, they realize that it is not possible to say one culture is superior to another. That's their culture, this is their culture. The Arabs of the Prophet's time would get their daughters married when they reached the age of puberty. There's no problem with that. Likewise, they would have more than one wife. There's no problem with that. Islam came and limited it to four. The Prophet ﷺ had an exception for more than four. But this was not something that was inherently religious. That you must marry your daughter off when she reaches the age of puberty. Or you must have more than one wife. It is something that Islam came, regulated certain things about it, but it was existent in that culture. And it goes back to the culture of the society that you live in. So when someone brings this up to you, you say, it's strange that you're saying this and trying to reject the Prophet's mission, yet his worst enemies for the last 1,000 years never mentioned this. Because they realize this is not a point that you can use against him. If you wanted to use that, you're gonna refute Arabian culture, not refuting the Prophet ﷺ. Okay? So this is the main point here. Another point that you can use, specifically with regards to the wives issue, is that if the person attacking this is a Jew or a Christian, you can tell him it is not fair that your prophets get away with it and my prophet is put on trial. How can David and Solomon have 1,000 wives, 99 or 1,000 wives, respectively, and slave girls, according to your Old Testament? And you're going to believe that and not say anything. Whereas my prophet only had 9, not 99, not 999, 9. It's not fair. And if he's a Jew or Christian, and 99% of the time they are, he can't say anything to that. Because the biblical prophets, most of them had more than one wife. Even Ibrahim had his Hajar and Sarah. Likewise, Ya'qub had more than one wife. Most of the biblical prophets had more than one wife. So, you'll say, it's not fair that you're putting my prophet to trial and you claim to reject him because of this, whereas your prophets, all of them, go away scot-free. Okay, another point that you can use here is that with regards to specifically the modern kafirs of our times, the modern orientalists of our times, the sheer hypocrisy, the sheer audacity in trying to put down the personality of a man who seeks to guard his chastity by marrying more than one woman, while they themselves are the most perverted and sexually sick society on the face of this earth. Here is a man who wants to protect his chastity, any Muslim man. and he marries more than one wife, legally, legitimately, everyone in society knows this woman is my wife. No one can touch her. Every child I have, she's going to be my child or my son, my daughter. I will take care of him. You're going to say this is barbaric and backwards. And yet you get away, your society gets away with words we don't even like to mention in the masjid. You know, bestiality, homosexuality, masochism, you know, all of these type of things. Disgusting, perverted acts that are not just legal. They are in fact looked up upon. They are considered cool. Like the speaker before me said, if you consider homosexuality to be a sin, you're the deviant, you're the homophobe. So now, it's wrong to say that a man can marry more than one wife. You're a, you know, sexist or whatever. But it's wrong, but it's okay to say that a man can marry another man. And you can have this in the church, and the church will sanction it. And certain states, by the way, if you don't know, in this country, certain states now give the same rights to homosexual marriages as they do to normal marriages. Which is actually a bit weird. What are you going to do? Pregnancy rights and child rights? I mean, it doesn't really make sense. But anyway, they have sanctioned it now. Okay? Legally, morally, because it's in the church. Not just that, you have every single Christian denomination has homosexual and lesbian ministers. People that are sitting on the minbar giving their Sunday khutbah, Sunday sermons, and they are homosexual. What type of perversion, what type of audacity do you have that you speak against Muslims when they nobly, legitimately take another wife and you yourself allow so many things to go on? This is not the case of the kettle calling the pot black. This is the case of a shining light calling, or the kettle calling the shining light black. You see what I'm saying? They have no right to speak about morals to us. No right whatsoever. Their society is at the depths of immorality. You're not going to get worse than this. And this is, by the way, one of the signs of a dying nation. You study the Greeks and the Romans, right before they were wiped out or they were destroyed, what was rampant? Homosexuality, prostitution, you know, sex, all of these type of things were rampant at that time. And this is exactly what is happening in this society. So the point is, this is very hypocritical for them to be talking about our Prophet and our laws, and that we are immoral, whereas they themselves are the worst of mankind with regard. The last point that you can mention, specifically with regards to the Prophet's wives, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, was that if you study them, each marriage had great benefits that came to the Muslim Ummah, not just to the Prophet, but to the Muslim Ummah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Every single marriage, without exception. There were great benefits to be had. Not just that, but in general, the fact that the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had so many wives, this preserved for us the Prophet's personal life sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Many of the Prophet's personal lives, aspects of the personal life, would not have been preserved had it not been for the fact that he had more than one wife. This is why, for example, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's death in Umar's time, a question of an intimate nature arose about conjugal relationships and what can and cannot be done and when should the shower be taken, everything like this. So the Sahaba discussed it and they did not know. So they sent a messenger to go to Hafsa. Hafsa said, I don't know about this. So they sent to another wife. She said, I don't know about this. They sent to Aisha, and Aisha said, yes, I can answer this question. The point being, had this not been the case, then this knowledge would not have been preserved. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ had more than one wife, it was through these wives that his personal life was preserved for us, such that we can have now a role model to follow in all of our lives. So the Prophet's life is not like the life of any man. It must have been preserved. So the fact that the Prophet had so many wives, it actually preserved this aspect of his life for us, that we need to know about these matters. And these wives, because of their number, they were able to preserve them for us. And it is amazing that one or two of the Prophet's wives, they are also of the most major narrators of hadith. That didn't come about by coincidence. This is of the design of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Aisha and Salama and others, they are of the major, major narrators of hadith. Many thousands of hadith are narrated by these two or three of the Prophet's wives. And this, like I said, is no coincidence. We should think about this. There is a reason for this. There is a reason for this. And it was through this that our religion was preserved. Yet, for example, another example that comes to mind is Juwayriya bint al-Haritha. Okay? Juwayriya bint Haritha, she was of the tribe of Banu al-Mustaliq, okay? And her whole tribe was captured as slaves in one of the battles. So, the Prophet ﷺ decided to marry one of the slave girls there. Now you realize, he could have taken her as a slave girl. Well, as a slave girl, she's still going to be a slave. But he decided to free her and marry her instead. Now you're going to, the kuffar use this, they make a tale out of it, that her beauty attracted her to this and that. Do you realize what happened because of this marriage? And look at the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. Now every Muslim wants the wealth of this world. This is human nature. Every Muslim and kafir. The fact that they have slaves now, slaves is a very expensive thing. Many people think that slave girls were very cheap. They were very expensive. And slave men also were very expensive. You'd have to give a fortune to own a slave. So when you go for jihad, you get these free of charge. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't want them to say, well, let's just free all of them. Because that would be very difficult for them. It would be very difficult. It's very expensive. But he did an act that they had to do this of their own free will. When he married one of them, when he married one of their women, the Sahaba started talking amongst themselves. They said, how can the Prophet's in-laws be slaves? How can we have the Prophet's in-laws underneath us as slaves? So of their own free will, without the Prophet ﷺ having to open his mouth, they freed the entire tribe. Every single person of that tribe that was a slave, he was freed. Of their own free will. Imagine if the Prophet ﷺ had told them to do it. Perhaps some of them, they might have had some haraj, something in their hearts. But because of this one act, the entire tribe accepted Islam and they were freed. And you know, they became freemen after this. Likewise, every marriage of the Prophet ﷺ, you can really write PhDs and masters about it if you like. You can write books and volumes about the fawaid that came out of every single marriage, without exception. So the point is that if the Prophet ﷺ, wal'iyadu billah, was yani after something else, he would have taken all virgin beautiful girls. But he didn't. He only took Aisha as his only virgin wife. All of the others were widows or divorcees. And that in and of itself shows you something. Some of them could not even take care of themselves. Some of them had no means of support. So the Prophet ﷺ offered to marry them and be their supporter and protector. Once again, so we have a number of ways we can respond. The main thing that the non-Muslim says about the seerah, he had so many women. Okay? And he's trying to prove, wal'iyadu billah, the sexual nature or appetite. Okay? So we said there's a number of ways you can respond to this. Firstly, we already discussed it, just to list them again. Firstly, if the person is a Jew or Christian, let's be fair. How come your prophets get away with it and our prophets don't? And that will automatically shut him up. Because it's right. David and Solomon are supposed to have 999. Our prophet only has 9. You know? How come your prophets get away and ours don't? Secondly, this is a cultural issue. The kuffar themselves didn't attack the Prophet ﷺ on this. You have no right to. Your attack of this issue is not an attack of Islam as much as it is an attack of Arab society at that time. The fact that Aisha was married after puberty, it is not a religious nature issue as such. It is a cultural issue. Now you understand, I'm not saying it's not a religious issue. It is, because the Sharia does dictate when and how the woman can get married. But I'm saying, it's not wajib for the girl to get married at puberty. It's not wajib. It's something that goes back to your society and culture. If your society says that it's fine for a girl to get married right after puberty, that's your society. But Islam says any time after puberty. So we're saying the attacks that are used have to be differentiated from the cultural versus the religious. The third point, which is very important about this, like we said, their hypocrisy. The kuffar, in their filth and their perversion, have no right to preach to us about morals. They have no right whatsoever, and we should arm ourselves a little bit of statistics about the rapes and the bestialities and the homosexualities and everything, so that the kafir himself is dumbfounded. How can you speak to us when we take a woman in marriage? Everyone knows that it's going to be my wife, nobility, the children are going to be my children, I'm going to take care of them. And yet you yourself, if a man has, it's now the norm that the man is going to have intercourse with at least 20, 30, 40 women before he gets married. The norm. If you don't, there's a counselor that you have to go see in high school. If you don't date, and there's a problem with you then. You should go in and talk to the counselor. They'll set up a meeting with you. Because you have a problem now. After you get married, to have an affair in our times is now considered, it's almost even acceptable. And if the man confesses or the woman confesses and they apologize, they're supposed to make up and forget about it. And worse than that, yani, you know, trisexual or whatever, I don't even know the words for it. You know what I mean? All of these type of perversions that exist in our times, this is now the norm, advertised on the internet, advertised on TV. So again, the hypocrisy of the kuffar to dare preach to us about morality. really they have no right to do so. And the last point is that historically speaking, every marriage had great fawaid, great benefits to it. And like we said, we can write a lot about that. One point before we move on to the last point, which is the fact that the fighting of the Prophet ﷺ.